Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 15. You will see indicated there in your order of worship also Romans 4. We're not going to read Romans 4 in its entirety this morning, although I will make some references to it. I commend to you for your reading this week to read alongside and to study alongside Genesis 15, both Galatians chapter 3, where our assurance passage came from, and also Romans chapter 4, especially to help you in your understanding of the marvelous things that we read in Genesis 15 about the righteousness of faith and the justifying faith of our father in the faith, Abraham, that we read about in Genesis 15, 6. So let us stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, an inspired word, and we will read Genesis chapter 15 in its entirety. Hear now, church, the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated. Well, at this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery with the permission of their parents. And would you please join me once again in prayer, and let us ask God's blessing now on the ministry of the word. Father, again, we pray with all of our hearts that you would send your Holy Spirit to every heart, that you would speak to us truth now, eternal truth, of your everlasting covenant, of your unfailing promise, and of the kingdom and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Break open now living bread to us, the true manna from heaven, even Jesus, and may we feed upon him to the saving of our souls. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we have said on a number of occasions that the early chapters of Genesis are foundational for our understanding of the whole Bible, and that in a very real sense, they set the table for everything that is to come concerning our understanding of God, man, salvation, and indeed all of reality. As we come once again to Genesis chapter 15, what we have already called the high watermark in our study thus far of Genesis, really this is a chapter that no serious Christian and no serious student of the Bible can afford not to be intimately familiar with. I've already told you a few weeks ago that later in the Bible, a tremendous amount of attention is paid to this history. I've told you, I think, that statements in this chapter are alluded to in the New Testament at least 14 times, and that it is later appealed to, and never to correct, never to change, never to alter or to amend its theology, but rather to affirm it concerning its view of God, of man, and of salvation. And dear friends, we do live in a time, as you know, of tremendous biblical illiteracy. It's no longer safe to assume that people, even Christians in Bible-believing churches, know their Bibles. But you ought to, you must. And here is a chapter that every Bible-believing Christian must know. And Genesis 15 is particularly important for us because it is here, for the very first time, in verse 6, that we find faith, believing God, explicitly mentioned in the Bible. You have thus far not encountered these words. Now, to be sure, the concept has already been there. There were men of faith before Abraham. Abel, Enoch, Noah, and others come immediately to mind. But nevertheless, it is here for the first time that we find the word believe or to believe explicitly recorded. It is the first time in the Bible that we read that a man believed God, or more accurately, believed in the Lord, and that that faith was accounted to him, or reckoned to him, or credited to him, or imputed to him as righteousness. This is to say that here, for the very first time in the Bible, is laid down that great gospel principle that a man or a woman is justified, made right with God, put in right standing with God, made to be on good terms with God, and that by faith alone, and not by works. And here, further, is Scripture testimony that a man was justified in the sight of God in the only way that any sinner was ever justified in the sight of God. And that is by grace through faith. And we know that we are on solid footing when we say this, because to where does the Apostle Paul turn? to prove from Scripture the doctrine of justification, both in Galatians 3 and in Romans chapter 4. He turns here to Genesis. More specifically to Genesis 15, to 15:6, and to Abram's experience that he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. What Paul is saying in those places is, in effect, let me prove to you that justification through faith alone is no new doctrine. Let me prove to you that it has always been this way. And let me show this to you from Scripture history, going all the way back to Abraham. What did Abraham, our father himself, find? This is what he found: that he was made right with God, not through works, but by faith. That the righteousness that he received was the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, that comes from trusting God's gospel promise that it is true, by looking outside of oneself, by laying hold of God and believing that his every word is faithful and trustworthy. That faith is to lay hold of the grace and the power and the glory of God. And in that way, and in that way alone, was Abraham justified. This is what saving faith looks like. This is why Abraham is called the father of all the faithful and of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. Because anyone who is ever saved in any era of the church is saved in exactly the same way in which Abraham was saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Now, having said all of that, by way of introduction, let me remind you of the setting. God has, as you know, made great promises to Abraham. He has promised this old man that he will make of him a great nation, that he will richly bless him, that his name will be great, and that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed and come to the knowledge of salvation. Think of it. His name will be known to the ends of the earth. Through his offspring, every nation will come to a saving knowledge of the one true God. Through him, the blessings of salvation will flow to the ends of the earth. Who is worthy of such things? They're almost beyond comprehension and expression. And he was, of course, not worthy. It is the amazing, miraculous, almighty grace of God to this man, that he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and that such promises were made to him. And let us remember further that at this point, Abraham is well advanced in years, older, I believe, than anybody in this room. He was in his mid-80s at least. His wife Sarai is also quite old, beyond childbearing years, and has been barren and unable to conceive and get pregnant her whole life. Now just think on that for a moment. God did not come to some fertile couple, of which there must have been many at that time, to a couple of relatively young age who were having many children, and say to them, I promise a great multitude of people will arise from you. That would have been quite believable, I suppose. That would not have required a miracle or faith, at least not in the same way as this. But instead, he comes to the elderly, to the barren, to the unable, to the incapable, and promises the impossible, that he will do for man what man cannot accomplish, so that it must involve faith, and so that the power may be from God and not from man. And so when God comes once again to Abram in verse 1 and reaffirms his promise to him that he will be Abram's defender and his great reward, well, Abram raises a complaint to God, asking to know, whom will you give me? Who will be my heir, seeing that up to now I am childless, and the heir over my house is not my naturally born son, but a man I acquired from Damascus. Verse 2, and then verse 3, look, O Lord, you have given me no offspring. I want you to see, dear friends, that there is a spiritual complaint, but a spiritual complaint that is done in faith. There is a prayer to God for understanding and for knowledge and for guidance, even for vindication, that is done in faith. That is not the complaint of whining or of grumbling or of complaining as we understand that word today, but of spiritual complaint that arises out of faith. You know, this is why we need to read the Psalms in our personal lives and in our worship service, why we need to sing them in church, because many of us are not familiar with the Psalms and with the complaints in the Psalms. A conference speaker we had a couple of times ago, Robert Godfrey, said we need to sing Psalms in church for many reasons, but at least because there are things said in the Psalms that we good evangelical Christians don't think we're supposed to say. They're off limits. They're forbidden. Are we allowed to say that? Let me give you a few. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Can a Christian say that? Is it okay? Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. And we all know Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And David said that. Our Lord Jesus himself spoke those words on the cross, words of faith. Where are you, O God? I feel forsaken. Why are you hiding? Why are you so distant? Do something. Can't you see what's going on down here? What they're doing to me? How I suffer? Help me to know you are there. in the end, dear friends, these are the spiritual complaints of faith. Even the words, "Why have you forsaken me?" are preceded by, "My God, my God." You know, these psalms of lament, these psalms where the psalmist cries out in anguish, there are many. They always find the psalmist in the end turning to God in faith and trusting in his mercy. Read them, you will see that. But here, look at verse 2. Lord God, Yahweh God, what will you give me? I am childless. You've given me no heir. How shall this be fulfilled since you have given us no children? How can the promise come to be? And God answers. He answers the complaint. Behold, that's your attention getter. The word of the Lord came to Abram once again. The one residing in your house, the man you acquired from Damascus, he shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, old man with barren wife. It will be your child, your and Sarah's child at your old age, despite of her barrenness. And God brings him out for an object lesson, a sermon illustration, if you will, to look upon the night sky. Look up, Abraham. Look up toward heaven. Look at the stars. Start counting. Can you? You ever tried to do that, children? To count the stars on a particularly starry night? Perhaps out in the country or up in the mountains on a perfectly clear night, far away from the lights of the big city of Cheyenne. It is an incredible experience. And you know it's impossible, humanly speaking, to count the stars. There are billions upon billions upon billions, not only of stars, but of galaxies. The Hubble telescope is making it possible for us to discover billions of galaxies that we never imagined were there. Humanly speaking, the stars are innumerable. Now, God, of course, knows the number of the stars. He created them all. He flung them into space and determined their place. He counts them all, the Bible says, and knows them by name. How awesome is that? But Abram must have been dumbfounded. Count the stars? How? Why? So shall your descendants be. I want you, beloved, to see what God is saying. You are old. Your wife is old, and she is barren. You are childless. It is all true. There is no way, humanly speaking, you can even have one single child. let alone a vast multitude of descendants. But Abram, I am making you a promise. I am saying that it is going to be, that I am going to make it so. It is impossible for you, but not for me. God is going to take this old man and this barren woman and make of them descendants as vast as the stars of the sky. And this is what he is asking Abram to believe. Not in what he can see, not in what he can do, but in the power of God to do and to act and to work. He's saying, believe me. Trust me to do the impossible. Put your faith in me. I know you can't do it, but I can. He's asking him to look beyond his circumstances, beyond everything he sees around him, beyond his and his wife's limitations, and to lift his eyes to heaven, to the power and the grace and the glory of God, and to live his life not by sight, not by circumstance, not by situation, not by what he sees as possible for him, but by faith in the promise, faith in the word of God, faith in God's power and glory. Dear friends, here is the foundational truth, really, of what it means to be a Christian. And here is the foundational reality of the Christian life. The Christian, too, lives by trusting in the word of God, by believing in what God can do and not what man can do. The Christian believes that God can do for him or her what is impossible to do for himself or herself. That God can save from sin. That God can raise the dead. That he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to save us from the awful, heavy load of sin by dying on the cross in our place, by bearing our guilt, by taking our shame, by taking upon himself our sin and unrighteousness, and by giving in its place to us his perfect righteousness in the greatest exchange ever made. The just giving his life for the unjust, the Holy One dying in the place of the wicked to do for us what seems impossible, to ransom our souls from hell by bearing our punishment by himself on the awful tree. It is a miracle. It is the miracle of grace. Everything about Jesus Christ, from his conception and birth to his resurrection and ascension, is miraculous. And to be a Christian, you must believe that God can do the impossible, that he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is why it is by faith that we are saved, because it must be of grace. This is one of the great points that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. Again, I commend that to your reading and study, but especially in verse 16, where he says this: therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. You see, dear friends, if we were accounted righteous by our works and not by faith, our salvation would be counted as something that we are due, as the wages of a workman. You put in the hours, you put in the effort, you do the work, you get paid. That's how it is, if it is of works. But Paul says we are not saved by works. We are not saved by something that is due to us. We are saved by grace as a free gift, and therefore it is by faith that we are saved. Faith establishes grace. It could have been no other way but by faith and still be of grace. This is not just how the gospel turned out to be. This is how it had to be. And this is how it must be. It must be by faith, so that it can be according to grace, so that God and God alone will receive the glory. My friend, if you are a Christian, you have nothing in yourself in which to boast. That is what the Christian life does. It excludes boasting. Every time you think of your salvation, and every time you speak of your salvation to others, you are to think and you are to say, above all, it is by the almighty, sovereign, miraculous grace of God alone that you are a Christian, and owing to no other reason. So I want to impress on you as much as I possibly can what pleased God, and the reason that Abraham was accepted by God and considered righteous. It was because of his faith. It was because he believed God. This is what pleases him. When we believe his promise, when we take him at his word and live accordingly. So Mark 6, verse 6, well in your Bibles. This standing forever is the root and anchor of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Biblical saving faith is not some sentimental feeling, as so many would have it today. I have faith that all is going to work out. I have faith that everything is going to be okay. Or like the athlete after the game, you encountered so many difficulties and troubles. How did you make it through? Well, we had faith in one another. Faith that we'd win. Saving faith is not like that. Saving faith lays hold of God. It takes him at his word. It believes his promise. And it lives accordingly. Now God further added in verse 7 that he would give to Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan, which, as you know, in the Bible stands as a kind of prefiguring and foreshadowing of heaven itself. As Hebrews 11 makes clear that Abraham himself understood. And to confirm his faith, Abram asked God for a sign. Acknowledging all of God's promises, verse 8, he asks, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You see what he's doing. He's confessing his weakness and his need for a confirming sign from God to strengthen his faith. Lord, what you are saying to me is wonderful, but how can I know it? Confirm it for me, please. I have lived all these years with no hope of a child of my own. And I want to suggest to you that Abraham's request for a sign is not at all like how so many people today look for a sign to confirm what they want to do. They're often looking for nothing more than an interesting coincidence to help guide their decisions. But Abram's concern was deeply redemptive. How could God fulfill his promise of a mediator who was to come? How can he execute his saving purpose? And remember, Abram did not have any part of the Bible. We have the whole Bible. We know how God has faithfully kept his promise to every generation of his people. And most of all, we have Christ, the seed of Abraham, who by his death and by his shedding of blood confirmed and renewed this ancient covenant with Abraham. As Paul can say, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ unto the glory of God. And what it all means ultimately, of course, is that the covenant of God never rests upon us. It is never fulfilled ultimately by us. God's kingdom never rests upon our sufficiency, but on God's sufficiency. So we must learn to trust his covenant and depend on the character of God. So what does that mean? Well, when Abram asked for a sign, God told him to do something very strange. To gather some animals, to cut them in two, and to put the pieces of the animals on two sides so that someone could walk down the middle. This was a common way in the ancient world of making a covenant. The two covenant-making parties would cut some animals through the middle and make two parallel lines with the pieces. Both parties of the covenant would walk down the center between the halved pieces. And when they made it to the end, they would shake hands, as it were, as if to say, "Now God, do so to me, and even more also, hewing me in pieces, just as we have done to these animals, if I ever break my covenant with you." So God was saying, "Here, Abram, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign, a wonderful sign of the covenant." So Abram got the animals. He cut them in pieces. And he waited for God, expecting that he would come so that they could walk together through the pieces. But God didn't come. The whole day passed, and God didn't come. Evening was approaching. The only thing that visited were the birds of prey. They are representative of the attacks of the world and of the devil against the church. This is what much of the Christian life looks like. We are driving away birds of prey that come to attack us and assault us. It's what our families often look like, our marriages, our child rearing often looks like. We're waiting for God to come. We're waiting for God to fulfill his promise. We're looking for his covenant to be realized in ourselves and in our children and in our church. And often we feel, what's the use? What's the use of it all? All the effort and all the teaching and all the training and all the discipling. Often our experience is very much like this one. Instead of God coming, what comes? Vultures. He's driving them away, just as we often try to drive them away from our children and from our church, the world and the flesh and the devil, these dark powers against God's people. Their prey swooping down to devour us. We're swatting them away. I was driving down, Gardenia yesterday, And there was a bird on the street that kept coming out to peck at a rabbit that had been killed, run over by a car. The cars would come by, the bird would flee, and the bird would come back and keep pecking again, every opportunity that it had. Everything we hear outside of church and outside of the Christian family is waging war against us and waging war against our children. The inward spiritual life is being pecked away at. Outward obedience is being attacked. All of society is screaming at us and to our children, do your own thing. Take control of your life. Go your own way. Stand up for yourself. Be cool. Everything we hear is contrary to the Bible. And how do we handle it when all we see are vultures and it doesn't seem as if God will ever come? Well, we must stand our ground, as Abram did, hold fast to the word of promise, obey God's command, look to the God of the covenant. While evening comes, Abram falls into a deep sleep, not an ordinary sleep, a supernatural sleep, if you will, an awful kind of sleep in which a deep horror and great darkness fell upon him. It was a terror-filled sleep, a deep sleep, but there was a consciousness about it. He felt horror and dread and darkness, and in spite of the sleep, God spoke to him, and Abram could understand him. And the Lord explains in verse 13, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be afflicted 400 years." God is saying that before the promise is fulfilled, before his descendants inherit the land of Canaan, they will go through a very great trial, a protracted period of suffering and difficulty and servitude and affliction before they finally inherit the land. And then there is the theophany in verse 17. A divine appearance, a divine visitation when it was dark. There appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. And there was smoke and fire passing between the pieces. Now, some have taken this to be a single emblem, a single symbol spoken of in two ways to refer to the presence of God with his people, as with the cloud and fire in the wilderness. But given the context, and in light of the words just spoken, I take the smoking oven or the smoking furnace to be a symbolic representation of the furnaces in Egypt, in which the people of Israel would burn bricks 400 plus years. Egypt then, for them, would be a time of fire and of trial and of suffering and of testing. Egypt would be like that iron smoking furnace. And the burning lamp then symbolized the presence of God in Christ, who is light and salvation to his people. And it was God who caused this to happen. God who caused this burning lamp to pass between the pieces of the animals, because the covenant of grace is made by God's sole divine initiative and only in Christ. According to this interpretation then, the great significance is that the Lord would actually be present with his people as their light, as their glory, as their salvation in Egypt, and that he would be the secret to their continued existence despite all the forces working for their destruction. God would be faithful. God would keep his covenant. There would be dark, difficult days ahead, but God would be their light and with them in their trial. All that was required of Abram was to trust God and to be fully persuaded that what God promised, he was able to perform. Dear friend, you and I too, just like Abram, we are beset with weakness, with affliction, with failure. But we too can put our trust in God, for he who promised is faithful. His Son, Jesus Christ, has gone on before us. He is with us in the very worst of our trials and difficulties. Surely he will fulfill his covenant to us, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for this record of your grace to Abram, of your promise, of your covenant, and of the righteousness of faith. Oh Lord, I believe there may be some among us this morning who are ready to give up and to give up hope. Though we're in church every Sunday, though we're faithfully here, we are ready to give up hope that you are at work, that you can change things, that you can be at work in our lives and in our church and in our marriages and with our children and in our community and in our world. So comfort us and strengthen us with faith that we might believe and not doubt that you are the never-changing God, the faithful God, that you can be trusted today just as you were trusted of old. Help us to turn our eyes to Jesus and to put our whole faith and trust in him who did everything for us. We ask it in his name.